Good morning, everybody. Ryan told me my voice would calm everyone down, so let's see if that works. All right. We are in James 4 today. There's some pretty interesting mystery in this passage. One of the verses says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly." As I was reading this morning, I was thinking about how life brings challenges and we pray through those challenges, and sometimes we get answers that we see and want, and sometimes we don't. Yeah, an interesting passage for us to be dwelling on today. James 4, 1 to 5. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, "He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us"?
Jamie said he was going to tell you guys that I had all the answers to every question in this passage that you're going to have, so look out. Here we go. Here we go. Let me pray for us before we get into God's word. Lord, I don't want to presume that I know what it is that you have in store for us this morning. We want to come to you and ask for you to open up our eyes and our hearts, our ears. Lord, help us to hear you and see you clearly this morning, however you see fit, whether that's through encouragement or conviction, whatever that looks like. I just pray, Lord, that you would have your way in us this morning. Lord, we want to praise you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for sending your Spirit to walk with us, to guide us, to lead us, to empower us, to do things that are of you and not of us, Lord, that are of our new nature and not of our old way of living, Lord. Thank you for the reality that you dwell in us and you do give us power to walk as you have walked. And so we just thank you for the power of your Spirit in our life. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit in our hearts right now, and that we don't have to ask for you to come into this place, Lord, but you are already here because you dwell in the midst of your people. And we just pray the comfort of your Spirit upon us this morning. I pray your Son would be we lifted up and that your people would be ministered to, myself included. So we pray these things in your precious name, Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So if we were to title this sermon this week, it could be titled "Choose This Day Whom You'll Serve." James compels us to answer this question: are you going to live your life in submission to God's will and say, "Lord, thy will be done"? Or are you going to live in pursuit of your own personal desires and say, ultimately, live as though you're saying, "My will be done"? C.S. Lewis, he famously said that there's really only two types of people in the end. There are those to whom say to the Lord, "Thy will be done." And then there are those to whom the Lord will say to them, "Thy will be done." Last week, we looked at James's call to the church to walk in true wisdom. which sows seeds of peace in the body of Christ and in the world at large. And today we're going to look at the enemy of that peace in the body of Christ, namely, James says, quarrels and conflicts that arise from our selfish pleasures, our desires, our longings, which is ultimately what our will is all about. James uses this picture of adultery to illuminate the destructiveness of my will, and also to illuminate the ever-ready redemption that's available in God, in thy will be done. I want to be sensitive as we speak to the church this morning regarding adultery. I know that many of you have experienced the painful effects of adultery. I too have. I've watched those who are precious to me destroy their marriages and destroy their families and be destroyed through these acts of adultery, spiritually, physically. I'm not only through cheating on spouses with other men or women, but lusting after other things that they were not intended to lust after. So I want to be sensitive to that word, that topic. As painful as it is to sort of square up with this idea of adultery, though, it's part of one of the most powerful images that we have in all of Scripture, and that is God's marriage covenant that he has with his people, right? The imagery displays his love for his people, and the pain we cause him when we reject his love and we seek the love of another. I think you guys know in the Old Testament we have Israel is the Lord's wife and he is their husband. In the New Testament we have the bride. We are the bride and he is our groom. And though his people are often leaving him for other lovers, he is the God who remains steadfast in his love for his people until the end. So let's get into the passage. I'm going to read verse 1 for us again. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body's parts? What causes relational division in the body of Christ? Isn't it that we want our will instead of his? James says, isn't it that we want our pleasures above all things? The word he uses there is hedone in the Greek. Its meaning is desires, which is, it's where we get our word hedonism from. To have desires is not inherently bad, right? That's to be human. You guys know, if you don't know him, look him up. Pastor John Piper, he has a whole ministry built on Christian hedonism. The idea that Christians should be Christian hedonists, finding their greatest joy and their greatest pleasure in Christ and in the desires of Christ. This is a good thing for us to direct our desires in this way. But when we build our world around pleasing us instead of pleasing God and others, then we breed destruction in our own bodies and in the bodies, a body of Christ. This is a quote from an old Jewish philosopher, Philo Judaeus. He's 25 BC to 50 AD, and it's a little bit lengthy quote. He references Lucian, the Greek satirist, and Plato and Cicero in this quote. But let me read this for us regarding the evil power of lust and desires. He says, the Ten Commandments culminate in the forbidding of covetousness or desire. For desire is the worst of all the passions of the soul. Is it not because of this passion that relations are broken, and natural goodwill is changed into desperate enmity, that great and populous countries are desolated by domestic dissensions, and land and sea filled with ever new disasters by naval battles and land campaigns? For the wars famous in tragedy have all flowed from one source, desire either for money or for glory or for pleasure. Over these things, the human race goes mad. He quotes Lucian, all the evils which come upon man, revolutions and wars and schemes and slaughters spring from desire. All these things have as their fountainhead the desire for more. Plato writes, "The sole cause of wars and revolutions and battles is nothing other than the body and its desires." And then he quotes Cicero finally, "It is insatiable desires which overturn not only individual men, but whole families, and which even bring down the state. From desires there springs hatred and schisms and discords and seditions and wars. Desire is at the root of all the evils which ruin life and cause divisions," including divisions in the body of Christ. James wants us to really consider the power of the desires that we have and what we do with them. This is all true, but then if we, you know, we look in the New Testament and we look to, for example, the writings of Paul, he says in Titus 3, 2 through 5, he says, "Avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy towards all people, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And praise God, he doesn't stop there, because he says, "But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." We were once tethered and imprisoned. We were slaves to our passions and pleasures, but God. Two of the greatest words in all of Scripture. We were once committed to our will, to our pleasures, to our sinful desires, which contributed to the waging of war in our bodies and in or upon the body of Christ. That's our old way of living. And Charles Spurgeon, he famously said that there must be a divorce between you and sin, or there cannot be a marriage between you and Christ. And God in his goodness, he has divorced us from our sin and death in the person of his son Jesus, right? And saving us from our commitment to our will, to my will, to my old nature, and saving us to a new covenant with him, to his will. And so we're no longer in bondage to our will or our pleasures or to waging war. This is a beautiful truth. That's why when I opened up, I'm praying, "Lord, let your Holy Spirit, whom you sent to us, to give us new hearts and make us new creations and empowers us to walk in a new way. Lord, come and remind us of the truth of who you are this morning and who we are, and help us to walk in newness as you have said we are." Amen. So having been set free from our will, we no longer desire to contribute to death in our body or in the body of Christ. We are not to be those stirring up quarrels or conflicts or waging wars. It should never be said of us, as one writer has said, "I have often," and I quote, "I have often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love and joy and peace and temperance and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues they claim, is the readiest criterion for their faith." And that should no longer be said of us as God's people and God's church. The will of God empowers us to walk as Paul writes. And I'll read this for you. This is 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through 25. "We're to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, knowing that they breed quarrels. For the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but they must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness." He says, "so that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." God's will is it's otherly, putting down our quarrels for the sake of others, for victory over our true enemy, who is the devil. We're to be like Churchill, who loved a good parliamentary battle for over words. He lived with this knowledge that in the gathering of many, say in Parliament, for example, that success is defined by a willingness to move from failure to failure without losing enthusiasm. I love that. All that to say, he was willing to lose small battles if it meant victory in the war. And so it should be said of us. Right? We should be willing to lose for the sake of those around us, for the sake of the church, for the completion of victory in the war against our common enemy. And this is how we must walk in the church. And this is how Christ empowers us by his spirit that dwells in us. This is how he empowers us to walk. It's really important that we remember that that is possible, that's a reality because of him, not because of us, but because of him. If selfish pursuits and conflicts and quarrels or waging war are what we are known for, we will be known as adulterers that destroy the family and break the covenant with God. It may be acceptable for our children to act this way for a season. If you have children, you know what I'm talking about. Not my kids. They don't do this, but I'm sure you guys have kids that do this. It may be acceptable for them. It may be expected of unbelievers to walk in this way until they receive revelation of the truth. But this is not a way for the people of God to walk. Amen. Let me go to verse 2 and 3 for us. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. In this section, James he takes this on a look behind the curtain of our will, of our flesh, and he exposes the anatomy of our sinful desires. And he starts with lust. If I set my heart upon and I long for the desire of my will to be done, I will justify murdering those who will not give me what I do not have. And this is what James says. If you lust after other men or women, if you lust after adoration, if you lust after wealth or power, whatever it is, we will justify murdering those who stand in front of us. Will I physically murder those who stand in my way? Maybe not. But if I lust after my will, I am an adulterer. I'm guilty of adultery, and I'm held accountable to the same judgment as murder. Jesus said that the destruction that we breed is comparable to murder and is punished just the same. He uses the term that those who walk in this way risk being thrown into the fires of hell, right? And again, I just call us to remember who you are. If you are in Christ, this is not who you are. This is not how we walk. If I set my heart upon the long and long for the desire of my will, I will envy what others have, right? I will justify fighting those who have something that I want, but I cannot attain. And again, will I physically fight those who have what I want? Maybe not, but I will have set my heart on combat against others in the body of Christ. And if our heart is set on combat, which is what envy does, that seldom leads to anything other than fighting. And it most certainly does not produce peace in the body. My will, unrestrained by Christ, will lust and envy for whatever it desires. And what's worse, it will pray for God to grant my evil desires. And when he does not, and he will not, because they're my desires and the motives are mine instead of his, well, then I will vilify him for not giving me what I want. It's so twisted, right? The flesh is so twisted towards self that we will villainize God when we go to him and ask him for sinful evil and he doesn't give it to us. And we will look to him and say, you are the evil one. R. Kent Hughes said that when we are in the grip of lusts, the reality of God fades away. Isn't that true? When we're hyper-focused on our lusts and on our and us, it's the reality of who God fades away. We break his heart by forgetting about him, disregarding him, and even vilifying him for not helping us to gain other lovers. right? When the only true end to prayer for us is to say, thy will be done, the prayer of my will is my desires be satisfied. And the Lord will, he will not honor that prayer or those motives. The Lord has told us how to pray. He's made it really simple. We kind of get twisted up and confused or try to make it more than it is, but this is a really simple picture of the prayer that God honors in Matthew 6, 9 through 10. Pray then like this, says Jesus. Hey, this is so clear. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Learning to say from our hearts God's name and God's kingdom and God's will is really that is the only true purpose and end to prayer. This is the prayer that is acceptable to God. And this is the prayer of the saints. This is just the reality for us. We come before the Lord, we submit ourselves before him, and we say, Lord, we really want your will to be done. And where we don't want it to be done, we're asking you for to come alongside us. Help us in your name, for your glory, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done. This is the prayer of the saints. In verses 4 and 5, James says this. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says to no purpose, he jealously desires the spirit whom he has made to dwell in us? There are some different thoughts about this section of scripture, and I'm going to let you guys investigate that a little bit. I'm going to give you mine. I think it's biblical, so let's just check me on that, though. To follow my will is to be unfaithful to God, as James says, to be adulteresses, right? Unfaithfulness has always broken the heart of God, and unfortunately has always been a stumbling block for God's creation, and that includes God's covenant people, right? Which I believe is the reason why James uses the term adulteresses instead of adulterers. He calls us to remember Israel, who is, remember, his audience is primarily Jewish. He calls to remember Israel, who is the wife of her husband, the Lord. And for us, we get to consider ourselves in light of this passage as the church, who is the bride or the groom of the Lord. And so I just want to read a few verses from the Old Testament that'll just sort of illuminate that picture. It's all throughout the Old Testament, the marriage covenant between God and his people and his references to him as the husband and them, his wife. But in Jeremiah 3:20, it says, as a woman may betray her husband, so you have betrayed me, O Israel, declares the Lord. He says in Ezekiel 16:32, you adulterous wife, you receive strangers instead of your own husband. So often Israel is depicted in the Old Testament as the wife who has gone out after lusting after other lovers. Right? This is all throughout God's word in the Old Testament. And coming into the New Testament, when Jesus is speaking to the people, again, primarily a Jewish people group, and he says to those who will not receive him, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then Paul, the apostle, in his letter to the Corinthians, he speaks of the church and his concerns for them. And we see some of this transfer from husband to wife to bride and groom. He says this to the Corinthian church. This is in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I promised you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And he says, I'm afraid, however, that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be led astray from your simple and pure devotion to Christ. And he goes on to tell us a little bit more about what it is that they're doing. He says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, then the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And so some in the early church are receiving and lusting after other lovers, a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. And anytime we devote ourselves to the things of this world rather than to the Lord, we commit adultery, right? We place things between us and the Lord. And so we disrupt the intimacy that we've been given with him. And we're hostile, which means we put ourselves in opposition to God. Instead of receiving his love, we put ourselves in between us and his love. The Apostle John said, if anyone loves the world, that the love of the Father is not in him. That's just a sobering truth. So as James says, anyone who wants to go on living this way makes themselves an enemy of God. So this, to my understanding, again, this is where there's some differing opinions about who exactly this passage is talking to and how are we to deal with this idea of the jealousy of God, and I'll give you my take on it. But to be an enemy of God is, it's either an unbeliever, as all of us are before we have come to a saving faith in Christ, or it is to be a believer who has experiencing temporary insanity, who's acting as an enemy of God. My will makes me an enemy of God because my evil actions, I willingly get in between the Lord and the love that he has for his people. And so if you just think of, no one in their right mind puts themselves between the love of a husband and his wife, right? I mean, nobody who's thinking rightly puts themselves between a husband and their wife. If they do this, they make themselves a sure enemy of the marriage. And so it is for us. We must not stand between the Lord and his love for his people. And we must not go out from the Lord and give our devotion to any other. Right? Good. The only problem is that we do. We don't have to. We're not supposed to. And maybe we don't even really want to. But the reality is that sometimes we do. Paul says, you guys know these verses, I'll just read one of them, Romans 7:15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Right? So where does that leave us? Where is our hope? And the answer comes in the last verse, and I'll conclude with verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture says to no purpose, he jealously desires the spirit whom he has made to dwell in us? So he's not the only one. Again, this is written all throughout God's word. But King David speaks of the steadfast love of the Lord in Psalm 13, right? That's the chesed, the steadfast love of the Lord. I've told you guys about that pastor I love to listen to, Colin Smith. I listened to him preach on this Psalm 13. And Psalm 13 really nicely, neatly breaks up into three categories. And I'll just give you guys the three categories it breaks up into. It's verse 1, it's verse 3, and it's verse 5. And if you go look at it, you'll see it's like, oh, that's crystal clear. That'd be a fun passage to preach. So the first verse, how long, David says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And so David is, I don't know exactly what David's going through, but he is in the depths. He is in the darkness. He is in that place that it's like, man, I don't know what to do. I don't know where you are, Lord. Where are you? What are you doing? And then in verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. In verse 3, David comes to a place who he cries out. He cries out to the Lord. And then in verse 5, he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. And by the end of the psalm, he has come to this place of proclaiming trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. And so the steadfast love of the Lord is, it's the covenantal love of the Lord, and it's characterized by loyalty and by faithfulness. Now, this love has the power to outlast the most difficult of situations and even our most painful wanderings. Consider the power of a love like this that has the power to outlast the most difficult of your situations. It's this loyal love of God that is at the heart of the jealousy of God, or what may better be described as zeal that he has for his people. His jealousy is not something that happened because of our rebellion. He has always loved us, and he's always had a burning passion for his people, for his wife, for his bride, those in whom he has, what, placed his spirit, as James says. In our rebellion, his love and jealousy, it does not cease. It simply produces a different and a much needed outcome. In times of great loss, deep darkness and sadness, his love and jealousy may bring us great comfort and peace to know that his infinite love and passion for us will outlast our finite season of pain. That's what David's going through. Right, we turn to the steadfast love of the Lord, and we say we put our faith in that love, knowing that that love is going to outlast what we find ourselves in the middle of. If you listen to Colin's sermon, that's kind of where he goes with it, and it was just such a blessing for me to listen to that. But in times of adultery, and this is a different outcome that I'm talking about, in times of adultery, lusting and desiring after other gods or other husbands, his love and his jealousy will convict us of how bankrupt our other lovers are and compel us to turn back to our one true husband and God, which we need just as much. This is what the Book of Hosea writes, and this marriage story, this love affair is on display in this book as it pictures the Lord in a relationship with his wife. This is in Hosea 2, verses 5 through 7. Israel has played the harlot and has conceived her children in disgrace. She thought, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and water and wool and linen and oil and drink. And therefore the Lord declares, well, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but she shall not find them. And then she shall say, I will go, and I will return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than it is now. And this is our great hope. This is who the Lord is. We place our faith in that God's burning passion to be with us is always guided by his loyal love for us, and that he will never cease to pursue us and convict us unto repentance. This is our hope. Our hope is in him. It's not in ourselves. The cry of his heart is not the condemnation of his people. It's the conviction unto repentance of his people, right? That we would return to our first love and the overseer of our souls. That's who the Lord is, and that's who we are in his eyes. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, Peter wrote this, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed, for we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and to the overseer of our souls. And so the call for us is that may we never give our devotion to any other. May that not be something that we do as the people of God. And if we do, may we receive his loving conviction, right? To return to him quickly, to the lover and to the overseer of our souls. Amen. I pray the Lord would just wash this truth over you this morning. If you are his people, the lusts and the desires that he gave you in creation, they were intended to go to their telos, to their intended point. Like, that's what they were made to go for. All of your desires and your longings were intended to go to him and to the things that he has said are good and true That's peace in the body of Christ. That's peace in your homes. That's peace in the land, to wherever it's possible on our part. He has designed you with these wonderful desires to aim and to direct at him and the things of him. And may we not be a people who forsake the wonderful gift he's given us and the power to walk in that way. This is where we find true peace and contentment in our own lives and the lives of those around us, and we walk in the ways that God has called us to walk. We don't have to walk in rebellion anymore. We're no longer in prison to walk in rebellion anymore. We've been set free to walk as he has called us to walk, and when we don't, we've been given directions on what to do, to agree with him that what we've been doing is not good, to come under the steadfast love and his jealousy for you. He longs to be with you. He has a burning passion to be with you, his bride. He loves you with a steadfast love that doesn't ever end. It will outlast all of your worst moments. And the call for us this morning is just wherever we're at, just to turn to him. Put your faith in him afresh and trust in his steadfast love. Give thanks for his jealousy for you and the spirit that he's placed to dwell in you, that he yearns to be with that spirit. He's not going to let you leave him or go from him. He's going to pursue you until the end. So just relent and rest in him and walk in step with him. Walk in sync with him. Walk step with him. And don't put yourselves between a husband and a wife, a bride and a groom. Let us not be those people. Amen.